Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 2. And I'll read beginning at Romans chapter 2, verse 25, and continue through Romans 3, verse 8. You'll remember that Paul, in the beginning of the verse 18 of Romans 1, is working to establish the universal sin of mankind. And that means Jew and Gentile alike, before he comes and explains the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, especially beginning in Romans 3:21. And in the last half of Romans 1, he especially establishes the guilt of the Gentiles, the non-Jews. But then at the start of chapter 2, he focuses his attention on the Jews. And he really goes into chapter 3, still focusing on that subject of the guilt of the Jews, at least through verse 8. And then he summarizes his point of the universal sin of mankind before he comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here we're still in the midst of Paul establishing the guilt of Jews. And he gives a lot more ink to that if you just look at the difference between the amount of words he has in the last half of chapter 1 and what he has in chapter 2 all the way into the first part of chapter 3, because he realizes it's probably a tougher thing to establish, especially in the eyes of the Jewish readers that might read his epistle. So let's read those verses beginning at chapter 2, verse 25. He says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." Amen. Well, let's look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Paul's epistle to the Romans, the way he lays out these very important truths, whether it's the sinfulness of mankind or your saving grace in Jesus Christ, your Son, through his work on the cross. We need it all. And so open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law and out of your gospel this day, and that we might take it to heart. Work in us, everyone here in this room, by your Holy Spirit this day, we ask, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, we could say by the end of chapter 2, Paul has dismantled the refuge that the Jew thought he had in circumcision. Essentially saying, either your circumcision is not going to save you, or at least your circumcision as a Jew, though you might be properly and biblically circumcised, it doesn't represent or guarantee the fact that you're going to be saved on the last day. Doesn't mean you're going to be at God's right hand in the day of judgment. And he has taken away what I called, I think last time, the Jews' circumcision passport, that he believed would be his salvation and his ticket in the day of judgment. But now we come, as Paul continues his arguing against the Jews, so to speak, or against a particular Jew. That's how he started his speech there in chapter 2, when he started out, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man." And he went on in verse 17, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and make your boast in God." And then he went into this subject of circumcision. And he says, no, you're not all that you think you are, and you have to realize your privileges do not translate into life for you. It may turn out that way, but it's no guarantee for you just because you're a Jew, just because you have the law, just because you're circumcised. So Paul continues in his arguing against the Jew, and whether he's envisioning here a Jew still speaking these things, these objections, or whether we're to just understand Paul is raising them himself just to help people think through it. It's the same in the end, in effect. But let's look at verses 1 and 2, first of all, where we see the Jews' advantage stands. The Jews' advantage stands. Jews could be singular or plural. It's plural in my notes. But that's what we see here in verses 1 and 2. And for the outline, purposes of my outline, I'm going to use the Q&A, question and answer format again, as I've done a number of times in Romans 1 and Romans 2. And this time I'll do it because that's exactly what we have in the text. Paul asks the question, and then he answers the question himself. I'm going to reframe the questions before I read them for purposes of my outline. But the first question is this, and it's really two questions together in verse 1. Is the Jew then without any advantage? And is circumcision, therefore, in light of what you're saying, Paul, is circumcision then worthless? So those are the first questions here. Reading it in the verse itself, it comes this way. What advantage then has the Jew? Does he have any advantage? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Think back with me. Think back to some verses I already read a few minutes ago, verses 25 through 27, where Paul speaks about circumcision that the Jewish man typically would trust in. And he thinks that's his ticket to life. And it's a free pass to salvation in the day of judgment. But Paul says this, verse 25 of chapter 2, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Remember the point he's made throughout chapter 2 that it's going to be judgment according to works. So if your thought is, "I'm circumcised, so it doesn't matter how I lived," he's saying you're dead wrong. Verse 26, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, a Gentile believes God, follows God, does his will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" In other words, he will be found at the right hand in the last day, the way you thought you would be as a circumcised man. And then verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, the Gentile, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you, even with your written code, the Bible, the Old Testament, and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? To which a Jew, if he's really paying attention to what Paul says and trying to take it seriously, he might say, you mean it really matters how I live? And the answer, of course, is yes. Even though I'm circumcised, yes. And he's saying, he's left saying that, in fact, so is there anything good about being a Jew? Is there any advantage to having these blessings that I always thought I had as a Jew? The Jew might think, well, the God of heaven, who made all things, who chose our father Abraham and promised him that he would have offspring like the sand on the seashore, and who delivered his people Israel from Egypt long ago, are you basically saying that that God is now going to fail to save his chosen people eternally? Is this what you're actually saying, Paul? Because the Jew would think that his circumcision stands for everything good about being a Jew. And it's a mark, a physical mark, that he's one of God's people and he's going to be saved at the end. Just forget about whether any Gentiles are going to be saved or not. If anybody's going to be saved, he would be thinking it's people like me, a Jew, a circumcised man. So, is the Jew without any advantage then, Paul, in light of what you're saying? Is circumcision then just worthless? Well, here we have Paul's answer, and his answer to those questions is absolutely not. Not at all. We have that in verse 2 of chapter 3. After he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? He says, much in every way. It's not worthless. Chiefly because to them, that is to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. So he's saying, first of all, they do have advantages, great advantages. Many advantages, we could say, because Paul says much in every way. I could go on and on for you about the advantages that the Jew has over everybody else in the world. And remember, this was a time when the Jewish people, the chosen people of God, were just a very, very small number compared to the whole world. Now we can say the Christian church, God's chosen people, are all throughout the world. We're still a small number. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and few are on it. But it was really small back then, especially when you think about those who really knew God, among the Jewish nation even. And so the Jews did have a great advantage, and Paul is affirming that, even though the Jew might think, based on everything you've just said, we have no advantage. You said that even with the letter, the scriptures, and circumcision, we can still go to hell. Well, that's exactly what Paul said, but that doesn't warrant the conclusion, therefore we must not have any advantage over Gentiles. Paul says, no, that's not true. He says, the greatest advantage of the many, because you have much in every way, many advantages, but chiefly the primary one, the greatest one, is this, that to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Now, oracles is a word that's taken from the word, the Greek word for word. It's not the word logos, but it's the word logia. It's oracle, or oracles in the plural. An oracle is a medium even among Gentiles, they believed in oracles, or you think of the Oracle of Delphi, or a prophet. In other words, somebody who receives and then can deliver direct revelation from God. That's how they looked at it. I don't believe the Oracle of Delphi could do that. Prophets could, though. That's what an oracle is. It would be someone. And so in Psalm 119, though, the word logia, which is this word oracles, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word logia is used interchangeably with the word logos to refer to the scriptures. Sometimes the word of God is called the logia. Sometimes it's called logos, God's word. So that's what it's talking about here. But it's in this, he says it in the sense of the oracles of God. In other words, where God is actually speaking. And that's what Paul is saying about the scriptures. It's a place where God's word is contained and through which God actually speaks, because it is his word. So the Jews had many blessings as God's chosen people. Paul indicates that here. What is their advantage? What advantage does the Jew have? Much in every way. But then he just focuses on one. It's as if he said, well, I could give you a whole list. He does give us a longer list. If you just look over at chapter 9 for a moment, I'm just going to read it, because we're going to come back to this in chapter 9. But he gives kind of a list of some of the advantages that the Jews have. Paul speaks of them in verse 3, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, that is Jewish people, who are Israelites, to whom pertain. In other words, these things belong to them. So he's going to give us a list, at least a partial list, of great blessings that the Jewish people had among any others on the face of the earth. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. So there he gives a list of 8. Among them are the law and the promises, which are the logia, the oracles. And that's what he singles out here as the chief blessing the Jews had. So that's the chief blessing. It's not the total blessing, but it's a great blessing that the Jews had above Gentiles, and it did give them an advantage. At the top of the list, he puts the scriptures of the Old Testament. Let's go back one more time to a text I've mentioned at least and read a few couple of times at least. We've turned back there as we Psalm 147 before I just continue on. We've at least turned there once or twice as we've been going through Romans. It's Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. And it's a text that explains exactly what Paul is talking about here when he says that the Jewish people have the oracles of God. And this is a huge advantage for them. It's a huge blessing for them. He says in Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. So it's like saying, to use the language of Romans 3, he has given his oracles to Jacob or Israel. He declares his word to them, his statutes and his judgment to them as a nation, as a people, the Jewish people. And that's a huge advantage for them. It's a huge blessing. They have the Old Testament written. Then verse 20, he has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So it is a huge blessing for Jews to be God's chosen people. Paul's agreeing with the Jews' thinking in that regard. It's a huge blessing. And the chiefest of blessings, we could say to apply both parts of the statement, but I don't want to keep doubling up my words. He's saying that it really is a great blessing that not only that you're Jews, but especially that the Jews have the Word of God, and that cannot be taken away from them. And it's an advantage. It's a huge advantage. God has set His love on the nation of Israel in a way He has not on any other nation on the face of the earth at that time, at least. The Word of God had not gone to them. And that's what Paul is acknowledging here when he says you have this great advantage. And then let's notice that when God gave them this advantage, notice how it says it in verse 2. It says, to them were committed the oracles of God. It doesn't just say they were given to them or they were presented to them on a silver platter, though they might as well have been. It was a free gift of God. It was the grace of God that gave it to them. But it was more than just a generous gift. It says it was committed to them. And it's the kind of language that Paul used when he said that the gospel was committed to him. Or like he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, he said, "Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust." In other words, what Paul was saying to Timothy, you know what, Timothy? When God made you a preacher of the gospel, He didn't just give you a wonderful gift, the New Testament, as the thing that was going to be your life from now on and your labor from now on, that you have the great privilege of preaching the gospel to people. But he was saying, Timothy, it was a trust. And with it, that means, comes not only great privilege, but great responsibility. You have to preach this to people. You have to preach it to them whether they like it or not. And you have to preach it to them in season and out of season, whether you feel like it or not. Day by day, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, it's committed to you. Or think of Paul's words along the same lines about himself in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so consider us, meaning apostles and other preachers of the gospel. Let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. In other words, Paul, like every other person in the world, is going to have to give an account of himself in the last day. But he's also conscious that as a steward of the mysteries of God, the gospel, he has to give an account like most other people in the world don't. As stewards, it's required of us that we be found faithful as we preach the gospel, not just in the way we live our lives 24/7, but in the way we live our lives, especially in our calling, so that as James said in James 3:1, we will be judged more strictly. It's committed to him, the gospel is. And he's saying that's what it is like with the Jewish nation, because they got a privilege that no other people in the world did, and that means they have a responsibility, a stewardship that no other people in the world did at that time. The point is, Paul is saying, the Jews should have believed because of this great blessing and the way the Word of God was committed to them. They should have believed it. They should have obeyed it. They should have revered the Scriptures and not just the teaching of the elders or the rabbis or the lawyers. They should have believed the Scriptures. They should have revered the Scriptures and not gone around saying to Jesus, "But this is what the tradition of the elders says." But they didn't. And like New Covenant gospel preachers who had the gospel committed to them, they should have been going around and been concerned to broadcast the glories of the Word of God and its promises and its commands to the whole world around them. But they didn't. They utterly failed, we could say. It said in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 60, this is God speaking to Israel, "The Gentiles shall come to your light," the light of the people of God that they should have been. Like Jesus said in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. But the Jews weren't about that. They weren't doing that. They were looking at their privilege. We have circumcision. We have the lineage that goes back to Abraham. We have the scriptures. And they looked at it this way. Aren't we something? And Paul says you missed the boat. The problem is the Jews were not faithful, by and large anyway. We read in passages like Hebrews 4, 1 and 2 that most of them, though they were delivered from Egypt, they fell in the desert as unbelievers and were lost in the end. But there's the Jews' advantage, and Paul says the Jews' advantage stands. You thought you had an advantage before I started my diatribe. It's a literary way of looking at Paul's argument here. Before I started my diatribe against the Jews, he said, you still have the same advantage. You just need to make use of it and receive it humbly from God and believe it. So that's the Jews' advantage. It still stands. Romans 3, 1 and 2. Secondly, God remains faithful. That's verses 3 and 4. It's another Q&A, question then answer. We start out with a question in verse 3. And here's the sum and substance of the question here. Does this mean then, if we really had this great advantage, as you're saying, but we can be circumcised and still lost, does that mean then, Paul, that God is unfaithful? That's the question of verse 3. Notice, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief, Paul asks, make the faithfulness of God without effect? So he's saying, if I convinced you then that you can be circumcised and still lost, I want to answer this potential objection, something that could come up in your mind. Then God really hasn't done all that we thought he did. Maybe God isn't as great as we thought he was, that he could save all of his chosen people in the end. Maybe that's the problem here. It's a problem with God, because that's how it comes down, doesn't it? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? I want you to notice a theme that's present here in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, we already saw the use of this word that comes from the Greek word for believe or the Greek word for faith. The Greek word for faith is pistis. But the Greek word for believe is pistuo or pistevo. So he uses the word that comes from that word pistis or faith in verse 2. And that's the word committed. Like it's given to them, it's entrusted to them. So the word faith is like the word trust, if I can use an English word that'll show this relation here. Then he uses another word, the Greek word for believe, pistuo again, in verse 3, where it says, for what if some did not believe? Same word you have in verse 2 for committed. And then in verse 3 where it says, will their unbelief, that's not a verb but a noun, but it's the noun apistia. That means unbelief. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, there's the word for faith again, which the New Testament rightly sometimes translate faithful. So that's a theme that's running its way through verses 2 and 3 about faith or unbelief, faithfulness or unfaithfulness. And we could try to reflect that in our translation and say something like, well, what if, verse 2, this thing was committed as a trust to God, the oracles of God. But what if some did not believe or were not trustworthy with their trust? Will their untrustworthiness make the trustworthiness or faithfulness of God without effect? You see the idea here. And I don't think it's that huge a thing, whether you look at it that way or you focus it on faith or unfaithfulness, because Paul is just talking right now. He's not talking right now about justification by faith. He's talking about whether they were faithful with their trust before God. And so he's pitting the Jews against God. God entrusted them to this to them, but they didn't live up to their trust. They didn't fulfill their part of the trust. They broke trust with God. They were unfaithful to their task. And so the significance here is this, that the Jew with whom Paul is debating puts all the blame on God. That's what Paul says. This is where you're going to go next with this. Then this makes the faithfulness of God without effect. All this time, I was putting my trust in my circumcision, and I was putting it in my circumcision because God gave it to me. And so if it fails, that's God's failure. Are you saying this is true about God, Paul? Paul's saying no. It's not like Paul was just making stuff up about the way the Jews would think. Paul was a Jew. Into his adult years, he was a Pharisee. He was an accomplished Jewish religious teacher. He knew how they thought. He taught them how to think. And Paul lived among them. And Paul believed in going to the Jew first. And so as he carried out his ministry as an apostle, he always, as a practice, went to the synagogues first. He knew how the Jews thought when he preached the gospel. He knew what to say to them, and this is how they would think. And this is how Paul is reasoning with Jews. So our question is, does this then mean that God is unfaithful? And of course, Paul's answer is absolutely no. It does not mean that. And that's what we see in verse 4. His answer is absolutely not. Verse 4 says, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. No, it doesn't make God unfaithful. You can't draw that conclusion. Think of Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. No matter how unfaithful a person might be, even if he calls himself a Jew, if he is a Jew, even if he calls himself a Christian, if he's unfaithful, that doesn't make God unfaithful. Paul says, absolutely not. Don't go there. Don't think that way. More literal translation for certainly not would be, may it never be. Or some other English translations convey the seriousness of this idea and the unthinkable nature of drawing that kind of a conclusion that God would not be faithful. They say, God forbid. It's not a literal translation, but it's a good translation. Gets the idea across. Let's note the statements that we have here. In verse 4, first of all, Paul says, let God be true as part of his answer. He says, may it never be, certainly not. God forbid that you would draw that kind of a conclusion about God, that he would be unfaithful. And here are his statements. First of all, let God be true, but every man a liar. He's quoting from Psalm 116, if you want to turn back there. Psalm 116 and verse 11. He says, I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. Then we come to verse 11. I said in my haste, all men are liars. And David was in a sense saying there, okay, it's not like there are absolutely no honest men in the world. I said it in my haste. But Paul picks up that statement from Psalm 116:11. He's not using it to say, well, no, don't really look at all men as liars. He's just saying, here's a biblical statement. And he says, let God be true and every man a liar. He's at least thinking of that statement if he's not quoting it. That's his first statement. Paul does say in the first part of verse 3, he says, what if some did not believe? And it's kind of an understatement because a lot of Jews did not believe. But Paul was saying, well, even if every single person didn't believe, even if every single person didn't believe, let God be true, but every man a liar. It may seem like an overstatement. It may seem like it's hypothetical, but it could stand as a plain statement of fact, couldn't it? Paul could just say, every man is a liar. The psalmist said, I thought that way for a minute, but then God stopped me and I thought of it more accurately. But Paul could say that. You could say that. I could say that. Every man is a liar. How would that be true? Well, the best of men are not 100% truthful all the time. Even if they don't lie with their mouths, they do lie in their thoughts. But even if we just talk about their speech. But the best of men are not 100% faithful all the time. Also, Scripture says, doesn't it, in Psalm 58:3, that we emerge from the womb lying. You say, well, I don't like to think of myself like that. It's the way the Bible teaches us to think of ourselves. And then also there's this, and I think this is especially what Paul has in mind here. In comparison to God, we are all legitimately labeled liars. You may not be the kind of a person, and I think, you know, maybe most of you here, I hope most of you here aren't, that I would say, oh, so-and-so, let me introduce you to my friend so-and-so. He's a liar. Well, by that, I would mean he has a track record of speaking falsehood more than truth. Don't trust him. Don't trust anything that comes out of his mouth. Because there are people like that in this world, and we generally give them the label liars, but we don't just say that about everybody. But on the other hand, in comparison to God, if that's the standard, that's what we all are. And it's a legitimate label. Even if God has helped us to turn away from lying. I mean, look over here what Paul's going to say in just the next few verses. Come to verse 13. He's speaking about what's true of everybody. He starts out in verse 10. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. They're liars. You can categorize sinful men that way. And still, because we have remaining sin, we can categorize believers that way to some degree. You may see that as offensive. Well, I would be so offended if anybody ever called me a liar. I've qualified the sense in which I'm saying it and which the way in which Scripture is saying it. But if you're sitting here as a person who says, well, there's no way you can righteously say that about me, I just have to say, I'm sorry, you're wrong. I wouldn't like it if you went up to me and called me a liar or introduced me to your friends as a liar. But there's in the way I'm saying it right now, guilty as charged. It's Bible truth. Think of how much people resist acknowledging this simple truth of the Bible. And I mean, it's not just about all other people, because there are some people, I think, who would be willing to say that. All other people are liars compared to me. But they don't want to acknowledge it about themselves. Think of politicians in our day and age. They can be caught. I mean, it takes seconds for somebody to put right in front of their face. But 1 month ago, you said this, and now you're saying the exact opposite. How many times do you see someone in a situation like that in front of a microphone say, oh man, you caught me in a lie? It doesn't happen. Even it happens with Christian people all too often. You've heard of Richard Baxter, the Puritan. A man was writing about some theological controversies back in the 17th century in the days of Richard Baxter. And he wrote this. He said, after a lifetime of theological disputes, Richard Baxter reflected that when he had been younger, he had not appreciated how many of our controversies, he means theological controversies, were grounded in mutual mistakes. In other words, both sides of the argument among Christian men, he's saying, Christian people, were characterized by mistakes. He also said he had not realized how, quote, how impatient divines, that means theologians, how impatient theologians were of being contradicted, nor how it would stir up all their powers to defend what they have once said and to rise up against the truth, which is thus thrust upon them as the mortal enemy of their honor. And then he said, Baxter went on to say, it is difficult to move people from their prejudices, quote, be the evidence never so plain. I'm just quoting that to say I think theologians, not to say I think theologians are all liars, but to say this. If it's true of a politician, it's true of men in general, that we fit in this category. And brethren, before we go on to some practical, or to the rest of this verse, the last quotation that we have from Psalm 51, let me just pause and say this. This truth, all men are liars, is excellent food for thought. Completely embracing it with a biblical understanding, not that you're the same as the devil, that you can only and always expect lies to come out of his mouth. I bless God that he has saved a lot of the people in this room, and that by and large, when I talk to you, I expect the truth to come out of it. Oh, but if you live like that, Pastor, you're going to be fooled. That's right. You live like a Christian, you are going to be fooled a lot. But it does say love believes all things, and love puts the best construction on even what sinful people say. I don't want to be naive, but I'd rather be guilty of loving than hating. But it will be good for you to think about this and meditate on it, because completely embracing this truth, including about yourself, what it means, it will greatly improve your theology. That's what we're reading here. And it will improve your life. It'll help you to be a more humble person. It'll help you more to righteously relate to other people. How can they treat me like that? Duh. The way I treat people. And it'll help you to revere and trust God the way you should. The way some people react when they get lied, when they find out they were lied to or were wronged, is like, how could that happen? You know, in my mind, that kind of a shock when a sinner sins is in part because you put that person too much on a level similar to God. I mean, I hope as a Christian you all aim to be trustworthy in everything you say, and that you don't lie so that people like me can trust in you. And I do. I'm just saying, when you compare yourself to God, you don't come anywhere close in your truthfulness. And that's Paul's point. All right, so there we have, first of all, the statement, let God be true. Now we come to the second statement there in verse 4. And it's this, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you judge. Paul is there quoting directly from Psalm 51, verse 4. So let's turn back there. Psalm 51, verse 4. Remember, his question is, does this make God unfaithful then? Does this make God unfaithful if men sin? So let's put that question before us. Is there any way that a man's sin can lead us to the conclusion that God must be unfaithful? If man is unfaithful with his responsibility, does that mean that God could somehow be looked at as unfaithful? And let's look at Paul's answer to that. He uses David's words. David says in Psalm 51, verse 4, here's the whole verse. Against you, you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So here's how David looked at it, and that's how Paul says he looked at it, and he's saying this is how we should all look at it. Here's the situation. Somebody sins. Maybe he's even a child of God like David, but he sins. He's closely identified with God. God called him a man after his own heart. God set him up as king of his people. God got rid of Saul because he wanted David there. And David was better than Saul. And he was. He was a real believer. He loved God. He walked with God. But he sinned. And it wasn't just a run-of-the-mill sin. He committed adultery against his wife. And he committed murder against her husband. And that was murder against families of people. And that was a sin, terrible sin, against the whole nation of God's people. It was a terrible, terrible sin. And David said, there's one sense, and we can look at it, though I sinned against a lot of people, it's against you only, Lord. Let's narrow this down and get to the essence of the issue. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. In other words, this is really grievous sin, and I'm acknowledging it. And here's the upshot of it, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You made me king, and I took advantage of my privileges, and I did this. And I alone am to blame. You are righteous when I stand in judgment with you. I'm going to come away as the sinner, and you are going to come away completely pure when you condemn me. That's what Paul is saying. That's what David was saying, and that's what Paul is saying. He says, you think that there's some way that you as a circumcised person that God himself marked out as one of his chosen people, Israel, that if you don't end up in heaven, that somehow the blame can be put on God. Somehow God can be tarred with the brush of your sin. Paul is saying, certainly not. May it never be that anyone would think that way. Don't think that way, he's saying. The point is, from Psalm 51, verse 4, sin is always primarily against God. It's always first and foremost against him. The text is telling us that every sin doesn't paint God in negative colors or make him a sinner. Every sin vindicates God. It vindicates his judgment. It vindicates his condemnation. This is why God can speak of us as sinners, because this is what we're like. We could even say that part of the point here is this, that here was a great example of God's faithfulness in the face of man's sin. Here David was. He was God's king of God's people, and he sinned in such a terrible, wicked way. And yet, what does it say? What does God say in Psalm 89, verse 35? Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. David, you may have acted in a vile way with the privileges and the responsibilities I gave you, but I'm going to uphold my promise to you and put your son on my throne. Meaning Solomon, but especially meaning Christ one day. No matter how much of a scoundrel David proved to be. And then this statement anticipates the next verses, verses 5 and following, which we're not going to get to today, where Paul says in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? But the bottom line here is this, brethren, in verse 4. If you don't believe God, if you are unfaithful, if you sin, if you are unbelieving, especially in the midst of all the promises God has given you, all the privileges he has put in your lap through no doing of your own, if you are unfaithful with those things, if you sin in the face of God's mercy and grace, if you don't believe, it's on you. It's not on God. That's what Paul is saying. That's the bottom line. So just a couple of lines of practical application for us. And the first line is this. If you don't believe, it's not on God. And I'll say that especially in terms of the gospel itself. Everyone who has truly believed the gospel is a Christian. Everyone who is not a Christian, a true Christian, does not believe the gospel. And so what I'm saying is, especially for unbelievers here today, non-Christians, if you don't believe God, you don't believe his gospel, you don't believe in his son, Jesus Christ, it's not on God. He is not the fault. It's not his fault that you're not a Christian. And let me just explain that a little bit more fully. Start out thinking this way. This is how you have to look at it. It's not about you. That's how many people look at the world and everything in it. Or at least you look at your own life that way. It's all about you. Or as you would say, it's all about me. You might not come out and say that, but it's true of you. And this is the point here. It's not about you. It's about God. As I was working on this part of my sermon, I couldn't help but think about some of the things that I heard in news reports and videos and things like that of people who were protesting the Supreme Court decision. My body, my choice. I mean, that's how some people go through life. That's how many people go through life because of that wicked Supreme Court decision of 50 years ago. My body, my choice. It's all about me. That's it. But what about a separate human being in your womb? An extremely weak and vulnerable human being at that. What about that? You ever heard of trying to treat other people the way you would want to be treated yourself? But especially, you think about it this way. When I say it's not about you, it's about God, especially think of it this way. You talk like that, you think about that, every decision in your life is made on the basis of how it affects me. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You are not your own, according to the Bible. You're not. God made you. He holds your life in his hand, and you are not God. That's what this text forces us to realize. So first, if you don't believe, then it's not on God because it's not about you. But then secondly, it's not on God because God hasn't lied to you. He hasn't tricked you. He hasn't misled you. He didn't mislead the Jews to think that circumcision would save them. We read it last week that the Old Testament itself said you have to have a circumcised heart. That's what your outward circumcision is constantly reminding you of. Your heart needs to be circumcised. And it's the same with the gospel. You say, well, God hasn't shown me that he's God and I have to believe in his son. He's put the truth right out there in the Word of God, the Bible. It's preached all throughout this world on Sundays and many, many other days of the week. It's written about in books that can fill libraries. And it's right in the New Testament that's translated into your language. It's right out there. It's clear and it's simple enough that he is God and you are not. You're a sinner before him and you deserve hell. But that there's one way out of it, out of hell, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross. God has put it right out there. Just read it and believe it. Submit to it. If you don't believe, it's not on God. And the third reason it's not on him is this. Every problem, every failure in your life, every trouble you have is not because of God. Verse 3, Will their unbelief, their sin, their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. In other words, God is all good. In Romans 9, starting at verse 13 or something like that, or 10 or somewhere around there, we're going to read about God choosing certain people. And Paul envisions somebody making a complaint about God in light of the doctrine of election also. Well, but if God only chose some people, then isn't God to blame? Isn't God to blame if I'm not saved in the end? And Paul says, who do you think you are, O man, to talk that way about God? Should the clay pot say to its maker, why have you made me this way? Well, he did it because he wanted to. And the Bible says he did it for his own glory, to show the riches of his mercy in those who are saved, but to show the power and his wrath on those who are not. But the point is good. God is good. The point is this. God is good. Yes, he does punish people in hell, but he has legitimate reason, and the legitimate reason is their sin. He is kind. He's patient, as we learned in Romans 2, verse 4. He gives blessings to people so that they'll use it as opportunities to repent. But he is not going to overlook or excuse sinners' sins if they don't repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Because he's not only a merciful God, but he's righteous. And then the second practical application is this. If you have heard the gospel, you are greatly privileged. Paul said that Jews were greatly privileged because they had the Old Testament. Well, we have the New Testament, which is much fuller revelation, which explains the Old Testament clearly, and which tells us about Jesus Christ and his one-time death that saves sinners who trust in him. If you have heard the gospel, you are greatly privileged. It doesn't mean you're okay that you've heard the gospel. Doesn't mean you're safe, like someone growing up in a Christian home could be tempted to think, I've got this. I've heard this from my youth up. I know what it means. I'm safe. Doesn't mean you're saved, but it gives you an advantage, the way the Jews had an advantage, but it doesn't save you. You can read the scriptures and you can find out who God is. That's a huge advantage over people who don't have it. Huge advantage. You can learn about the origin of the world in the Bible, yes. When some of the most educated people in this world can't figure it out. You learn that in the Bible. That's a great privilege. You learn about the purpose of the world and about the purpose of the universe in the Bible. That's a great privilege to grow up hearing about the Bible, being able to read the Bible, that there is even a purpose for this world. Yes, it's to glorify God. And if you listen and understand and believe what the Bible says and follow what it says, the Bible says you will attain life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. You will have your sins wiped away, those sins that dog you. Even though you say, well, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe that stuff. But that gnaw at your conscience. You will have a good conscience if you trust in Jesus. As the Bible says, the blood of Christ washes away all the sins of everyone who believes in him. You will have that if you believe what the Word of God says. You will have knowledge of what's going to happen in the future. I'm not talking about how the war in Ukraine is going to come out. I'm not talking about how the stock market is going to turn out in the coming months or in 2023 or in 2024. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about far more important things, like where you're going to end up in light of the way you think and believe and live, that kind of thing. And if you're a Christian and you believe the Word of God, you will end up in glory, the Bible says. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, as it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, Paul says. And you know where they're revealed? In the Bible, God's Word. Even if you have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ before right now, this is a great privilege to hear it. But as Paul said to the Jews, you can completely waste the blessing, the advantage, the opportunity. And what I urge you to do today is don't waste it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And the Bible says if you do, you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it upon all of our hearts. Forgive us for our high-mindedness, our pride, to think that we are something, that we are somebody, especially when we think of being in your presence and in any way comparing ourselves to you. Forgive us for our sins. Father, bless the word of God today so that every one of us, everyone here in this room, Christian and non-Christian alike, will realize the great privilege we have to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to understand the fact that there are still in this world in the 21st century many who have never heard it. Help us to realize that it's a great privilege, but that woe is to us if we don't take advantage of it. Work faith in all of our hearts and bring us to that day of salvation on the right hand of your Son when he comes to judge, and bring us into life and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.